Passage in God's Word, Matthew 22. We're in the midst of a series of messages under the theme, The Ultimate Realities. Today's message, The Ultimate Ambition. The Ultimate Ambition. Men and women of great ambition have made and continue to make their mark in human history. Ambition expresses itself in a multitude of ways. I'm convinced that each one of you would agree with me that one of the most ambitious men of our generation, at least in the realm of athletics, would be Bo Jackson. He is attempting to do what, as far as I know, has never been done before. That is, not only to play Major League Baseball, but also to play in the National Football League, and not only just to make the rosters in both leagues, but to do it with excellence. And a person with that kind of ambition certainly is motivated in ways that others are not. Former President John Kennedy was a man of great ambition. At the outset of his presidency, he challenged the citizens of the United States to do whatever it took to seek to send a man to the moon and bring him safely back to planet Earth before the end of the decade. And that goal became reality when, in the summer of 1969, Neil Armstrong, one of our astronauts, another man of great ambition, set foot on the moon. And perhaps some of you recall the words that he spoke as he set foot on the moon for the first time when Neil Armstrong said, "That's one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind." However, all expressions of ambition are not necessarily noble. Adolf Hitler was a very ambitious man. And yet he is universally acclaimed as an evil man, a demonized man, and he was certainly that. It was Hitler's ambition to rule the world. And during the darkest days of the Second World War, we are told that it looked as if his evil, demonic ambition might in fact become reality. And how we thank God today that he was unable to achieve that evil ambition. On the other hand, in contrast to Adolf Hitler, is a man like David Livingston, who had a great ambition to open the continent of Africa to the gospel, and that other missionaries might follow in his train and take the good news of salvation to those multitudes in that dark continent who had never heard of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Men today are still ambitious. Ambitious for fame, ambitious to accumulate wealth or power, to secure their place in history. And I, for one, believe that ambition is good. And I'm convinced that God wants us to have honorable ambitions, ambitions sanctified by the grace of God. But today I want us to focus our thoughts on what I consider to be the ultimate ambition that any man or woman can set for himself or herself. It is spelled out for us from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And so I invite you to look there, beginning with verse 34. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." If we accept the words of the Lord Jesus Christ at face value, and I for one do, then the ultimate ambition that any person can ever seek to achieve is the ambition to love God, as Jesus said, with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, with every part of your being. Just to love the Lord God of hosts is the greatest ambition that any person can ever set for himself or herself. So today, as we think about this ultimate ambition, the ambition to love God, Let me ask you a very personal question, which only you can answer. And I'm not going to ask you to stand and give an answer. But if you were called upon to stand in this congregation and answer this question, how would you answer the question? It's a simple question. It doesn't surprise you. It's just simply this. Do you love God? Do you really love God? And I expect if each one of us were called upon to answer that question, invariably, I believe without exception in all of this congregation today, everyone would say, yes, of course, I love God. I love Him. But do you really? Do you really love God, or do you just use God? You see, I believe there's a great difference between seeking God's face and seeking God's hands. And I'm convinced that many of us have confused the two, and I know that in my own life I struggle between the two. Now don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that it's wrong to seek God's hands, for it's not. And when I say seeking God's hands, I mean that which we do in prayer when we go before the Lord and say, God, this is what I want you to do in my behalf, or this is what I want you to do in behalf of my family or my friends or my roommate or someone I work with, so that we seek to bring the power of God into play in a given situation or set of circumstances or in the lives of certain people. And that is certainly valid and legitimate. On the other hand, when I use the phrase seeking God's face, I mean coming into the presence of God without a want list this long, but just simply coming before God and just bowing before Him and saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, I love you and I bless you and I praise you and I worship you and I adore you and I magnify your name. Now both are valid and both are essential for a vital, functioning, healthy Christian life. But I fear far too often that God's people are so busy seeking God's hands, coming into God's presence saying, God, this is Jimmy and this is what you can give me, and neglecting to spend time just loving the Lord, just making love to the Lord, that we forget to seek His face. I want you to look in Psalm 27, verse 8. Psalm 27, verse 8. There David, the sweet singer of Israel, said something about seeking God's face. The 27th Psalm. And in verse 8, we read these words that King David said, my heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. King David knew the difference between seeking God's hands and seeking God's face. He knew the difference between going into God's presence with a want list or a wish list and going into God's presence just to bless God and to honor God and to exalt God and to love Him and to magnify His name. And so today, as we think of the ultimate ambition, which is to love God, I want us to examine our own hearts. Now don't think about the person next to you. Just think about yourself, about your own relationship with God. And ask yourself, as I give you these three tests, in which we measure the depth and the breadth and the validity and the sincerity of our love for God, ask yourself, do I really love God? Do I love Him, or do I just say I love Him? Now, what are these tests? The first test is what I'm calling the prayer test. It is simply this question. Do you love to spend time alone with God in prayer? Do you love to get along with God, just you and God, nobody else, just the two of you, shut away somewhere in some quiet, private place, and spend time together in prayer? You see, the prayer test goes a long way to measure the sincerity and the validity of our professed love for God. Now, we know what prayer is. It is simply conversing with God. It's a child of God having a conversation with the King of the universe. who is his heavenly Father because he knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As the old gospel song says, just a little talk with Jesus. Now, I don't want to make it superficial, but that's what prayer is. It is having a talk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is spending time in his presence. You see, I'm convinced that if a person truly loves God, he has a desire in his or her heart to be alone with the one whom he loves. Now, in this third service, most of you are university students. And many of you are young lovers, right? I mean, I can look in your eye. I can watch you from the platform during the service and see how you snuggle up to one another, good and close, some of you who are courting or engaged. I can see the twinkle in your eye. And you know what it means to be young and in love. Well, your pastor once was there. And I'm not young and in love. I'm middle-aged and in love with my wife. But you know what it's like when you're young and in love, when you're courting some girl somewhere, some girl's courting some fella. They want to be together. They don't mind being together in the company of other people some of the time. But they like those special times when just the two of them can be together alone. You know, just you and her. Nobody else. Just alone. That's the way it is when you're courting. That's the way it ought to be when you're married. That's the way it is for Kim and me. I remember well when Kim and I were engaged. I was a student at Southwestern Seminary in Texas, and she was still living at home in Alabama, and we were separated by a distance of 713 miles. And we'd talk on the telephone, but that wasn't good enough. And I did something in those days that I consider today rather foolish and illogical. But when you're young and in love, you do foolish and illogical things. Though it was 713 miles one way, I came from Texas to Alabama to see the one I love every other weekend. That cost me a great deal of money. But to me, at the time, it seemed to be the most reasonable thing I could do because I wanted to be in her presence. And a daily phone conversation did not suffice. Now, when we love God, we want to be in his presence, do we not? Just want to be closeted with him. When was the last time you got alone with God in the place of prayer? When was it? Just you and the Lord. As you think about the last time you did that, whether it was today or yesterday or a month ago or, God forbid, months and months ago, as you think about your prayer life, let me ask you this. As you analyze it, what's it like? Is your prayer time primarily filled with requests? God, do this for me and do this for my family and do this for my roommate and bless the missionaries? Or is there a time in your time alone with God in which you spend some time just praising God for who he is and thanking him for what he has done in your life? In which you just come along with God and just make love to the Lord and say, God, I love you, I bless you, I exalt you, I honor you. I'm afraid most of us had our prayer life exposed to the light of day. We might be a bit embarrassed. But far too often we spend too much time asking God to do things for us and little, if any time, just telling God how very, very much we love him and care for him. Furthermore, some don't pray at all. Or if they do pray, they pray very little. Their prayer life increases greatly when they face a crisis, a financial reverse, a bankruptcy, cancer in the family, impending death, a big test. We find it easy to pray when a crisis comes our way. And then when the crisis fades, the prayer life of the typical Christian diminishes greatly. Now, I've wondered a great deal about that, why Christians don't pray any more than they do. I've wondered about it in my own life, and I confess to you that I'm not the example that I would want to be. But I'm convinced that the primary reason that Christians don't pray as they should is that somehow we really think that prayer is a waste of time. Now, intellectually, we know that it's not. We know from God's Word that prayer is a significant ministry, perhaps the most significant ministry in which you and I can be engaged. We can do many, many things, but until we've prayed, we really haven't done the right thing. But I'm convinced that far too many Christians do not pray or pray very little because we believe that prayer is a waste of time. And we want to be busy doing the things that are really important. And sometimes we get so busy serving God and doing things for God and ministering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we leave little, if any, time just to spend in His presence saying to Him, I love you. Jesus knew the difference between seeking God's hand, seeking God's face. Look in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is the account of a visit that Jesus had one day in the home of two of His very best friends, Mary and Martha, two sisters. Our Lord was on His way to Jerusalem where He would be crucified. And we pick up the narrative in verse 38. Luke 10, verse 38. As Jesus and His disciples were on their way, He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what He said. I want you to underscore that phrase in your mind, that when Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha, the door was open. He was invited in as a welcome guest. And the scripture says that Mary sat at the Lord's feet and He listened to what Jesus had to say. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. That is, she was a little upset that things just weren't in order there in the house. And so she was busy cleaning up and fixing up. And the scripture says that she came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needful. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And our Lord made it very clear in this visit in the home of Mary and Martha that while He desires that we serve Him, more than that, He desires that we love Him. Now listen carefully to your pastor. It is possible for a Christian to serve God, to be busily serving God, and not really love God. On the other hand, it is absolutely impossible for a person to truly love God with all of his heart, soul, and might without ministering and serving in His name. If you truly love God, you will find some avenue of service for Him. And so Jesus said to Martha, you've neglected the primary thing. I didn't come to see you in order for you to clean up the house. I wasn't looking for a house spick and span. I came to have fellowship with you. And Mary has chosen the one thing which is needful. She has come to sit at my feet to spend time in my presence. And there's a great example for us there. The life of this lady, Mary. And so our Lord would have us to spend time in His presence, telling Him that we love Him. Now I'm convinced that the secret to an effective personal private prayer life is to pray early in the day. I've been convinced of that for many years. I've not always succeeded in doing that, but I'm convinced that's the best time to do it. And I want to suggest to you that you consider that as well. In order to maximize your day for the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it is absolutely imperative that we begin the day in His presence, seeking His guidance and His favor and the fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives for that day. Now, to have your prayer time at the end of the day, I suppose, is better than not having it at all. But it always seems strange to me that someone would want to have their time alone with God at the end of the day as opposed to the beginning of the day. To me, that's sort of like warming up the band after the concert's already over. If we're going to go out and face the day, we need the grace of God upon our lives, and God gives us His grace as we wait in His presence in the early stages of the day. Now, there are two advantages, I believe, for seeking God early in the day. Number one is you have God to yourself almost exclusively. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? I mean, most folks are still asleep. You're up early. You're talking to God. You know, not too many folks bother Him that time of the morning. So you have God almost exclusively to yourself. And then number two, the devil's tired. I mean, he's been out all night on the town. That's what the devil does. And so he's a bit fatigued. You meet God early in the day. You don't have to wrestle with the devil as great. So keep those advantages in mind. Now I want to give you another secret about how to begin the day with God. You know, all of us have read those stories of great heroes of the faith. Men like Wesley and Whitfield and others, and Jonathan Edwards, who would rise and pray at 4 o'clock in the morning or 5 o'clock every morning. And who hadn't tried to get up and do that and try to be like those great spiritual giants? And fallen on your face. You know, maybe for a couple of mornings you're able to do it, and then the third morning the clock goes off and you turn off the button and go back to sleep. You say, I just don't have the discipline to get up that time of day and meet God. Now listen carefully. The discipline is not required at 5 o'clock in the morning. The discipline is required at 10 o'clock the night before. You see, it's not a matter of not having discipline to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. It's a matter of having enough discipline the night before of going to bed at a reasonable hour. For you see, you'll never meet God first in the day unless you learn to go to bed at night at a reasonable hour. You go to bed at 10 o'clock, it's no problem to wake up at 5 or 5:30. No problem at all. 7 hours sleep's enough for anybody. You just do it. And so you learn to say no to some things at bedtime in order you can say yes to God in the morning. George Whitfield was the great evangelist who preached in the colonies and who preached in England and led multiplied thousands to Christ during his earthly life and ministry. He's a man who rose early every morning to meet God in prayer. What was the secret of his ability to get up early in the morning? He went to bed at night. The historians tell us that George Whitfield had house guests and they were still visiting at 10 o'clock. And he would go to the door and open the door and say, gentlemen, it's time for all good people to go home and go to bed. He dismissed his guests so he could be in bed, so he could get up the next morning to meet God in prayer. Now, I don't see how anybody can stay up late at night and go to bed at midnight or after and meet God early in the morning in prayer. You just can't do it. Your body cannot take it. And so the secret is to get to bed at a reasonable hour. Then you can wake up in the morning to meet the Lord. Well, most of you are students in this service, and you don't have that privilege, do you? I mean, perhaps you have a roommate who never goes to bed before midnight. Perhaps you live in an apartment with 3 or 4 others, and they're always up late at night, and they're making noise, and playing music. Maybe you live in a fraternity house, and there's no way you can bed down at a reasonable hour. Well, I found that same experience to be true when I was a university student. And I faced the same struggle that you face of being able to get up early in the morning after staying up late at night. And so I found something that was helpful to me, and I share it with you for your consideration. Because I knew that I would have difficulty on a consistent basis arising to meet God early in the day, then I would seek to schedule an 8 o'clock class. Now understand, I may not wake up till 10 to late or 15 to late, and quickly dress and get in class just as the bell rang. But I would seek every semester, every quarter, to get an 8 o'clock class. Furthermore, I would seek not to schedule a class at 9 o'clock. Then, when 9 o'clock came, by that time, whether I liked it or not, I was awake. I may have dozed through most of the first half hour of the 8 o'clock class, but by 9 o'clock I was fully awake. And I had a place in the university library, a quiet, secluded place. And after my 8 o'clock class, I would go there from 9 to 10 to meet God. If you want to meet God bad enough, you'll find some creative ways to do it. If you can't meet God at 5:30 or 6:30 or 7:30 in the morning, don't let your morning get too far past before you spend some time alone with God in the quiet place of prayer. Furthermore, I believe there's a direct connection between a person's private prayer life and his public prayer life. And I'm convinced that the reason that the prayer service of this church on Wednesday night or any other church, whenever it's scheduled, is so poorly attended is because most folks don't have much of a private, personal prayer life, and therefore they're a bit intimidated to be a part of the service, the corporate service of prayer of the church. They're afraid if they come to prayer meeting, they may have to do that unheard of thing, pray out loud. They won't kill you. And you learn how to pray out loud after a while, but I want to assure you that you will never be called on to pray publicly in this church by this pastor. Not on Sunday morning, not on Sunday night, not on Wednesday night. Unless I know in advance that you have given me permission to call on you to lead in a vocal verbal prayer, you will never be called on to pray. But if you'll be at the prayer service, which we have every Wednesday evening at 6:30, you'll be given an opportunity, if you so desire, to pray aloud. And if you choose to never pray audibly, you can sit and listen to others pray and pray along silently. But you need to know that I'm convinced as pastor that one of the great secrets to the blessing of God on this fellowship week by week and Sunday by Sunday can be found right here every Wednesday night from 6:30 to 7:30. A small band of people who come to earnestly pray and seek God. And so as we think together this morning about the ultimate ambition, the first question that you and I need to ask ourselves is this. How much time and how eager are we to spend time alone with God in the secret place of prayer? Now, a second question that you need to ask yourself is this. Do I love God's Word? Do I love God's love letter to me? Do you love God's love letters? Did you know that the Bible is God's love letter to you? A family were having their devotions one day at the meal, at the table, and a little preschool girl who couldn't yet read wanted to give the devotion. She wanted to read the Bible, and so her dad gave her the Bible, and she opened it up to just who knows where, and she pretended she was reading, and she said, "It says here, God is love." Well, she had a smart-aleck older brother who knew better, and he chided her and rebuked her and said, "There's nothing on this page about God is love." But she also had a wise daddy who said, "Yes, there is. It says on every page, God is love." And that's exactly what this book is, my friend. This is God's love letter to you and to me. It is the revelation of God to us in propositional form in which God tells us how very, very much He loved us. And God has demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still guilty, condemned sinners, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on Calvary's cross that we might have eternal life. Now those of you who are in love, you like to get a love letter from your sweetie pie, right? Tell the truth. In the spring of 1978, I was invited by the Foreign Mission Board to go to Asia, and there I spent almost a month in Hong Kong, Thailand, Japan, and several other nations, teaching and preaching. That's the longest I've been away from my wife, and I hope I'm never that away from her that long ever again. But nevertheless, I was away almost a month. And one of the things that sustained me during that time was I got several letters from her. And when they would come, I would read them and reread them and reread them again and again and again. Because I loved her and she loved me, and that was our source of communication, and they were precious to me. Now listen. If we can read those kind of love letters with such intensity from those that we love down here in this world, why can we not have that kind of eagerness to read God's love letter to us, known as the Holy Bible? And every page declares the love of God. And I believe a man that truly loves God
will love the Word of God. Now, you know, we say we believe the Bible because it's true, and it is. And if you're like me, perhaps you also say, I believe some things I'll read in the newspaper, but I don't believe everything I'll read in the newspaper. At least I hope you don't. If you're so naive as to believe everything is in the newspaper, I'm telling you, you are being deceived greatly. So we say we don't believe everything in the newspaper, but we do believe everything that we read. We do believe everything in the Bible. Now, if that is the case, why do we spend so much time reading that which we say we don't believe and not reading that which we say we do believe? Ironic, is it not? Which do you love most, the Word of God or your daily paper? Where have you spent more time today? Reading God's Word or reading the Sunday paper? Where's your heart?